Well, friends, 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, we'll just read the first 9 verses of 2 Peter. So towards the end of the Bible. So let us hear the word of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. So reads the word of God. Now, friends, just to recap what we started last week, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And what do the people of God say to that?
Amen.
Amen. Our Savior is coming again. And the church has always lived in anticipation of that. He will come again, and he will gather his redeemed people to himself, establish his glorious kingdom, and destroy the wicked. We look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because we know that it will relegate, Satan to that place where he deserves to go. It will relegate him to his incarceration. We look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because it brings in that eternal righteousness in an environment in which sin is banished forever. Now, because it is true that the second coming has such tremendous potential for spiritual motivation, when we think about the return of Christ, Paul is saying, you think about that day, you think about the day of judgment. If you're a believer, it should motivate you in your evangelism. Peter will go on to tell us in this chapter that the thought of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ should motivate us to holiness. So it's a great motivating factor in the Christian life. Now, because Satan knows the potential of that motivation in the Christian's life as a result of the second coming, Satan will work very hard to deny the second coming. And so if Satan can effectively get the church to look away from the second coming or even to deny it as a reality, then he can remove a very significant spiritual hope. We are not surprised then to find that throughout the history of the church from the time of the New Testament, the church has always had on its inside skeptics who felt it was their role, their duty, to deny the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has always had to endure that attack from people within its confines who deny that and are skeptical of it. Those who will invariably come along and say, when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ coming again, it really only means in a spiritual sense. So when you become a Christian and Christ comes into your life, that's the second coming. You know, that's Christ coming into your life. That's how they try to explain it away. The significance of the kingdom of Christ is nothing more than Christ ruling in you. And Jesus is never, you know, coming back to this earth. They were denying the return of Christ 2,000 years ago. People today deny the return of Christ. Peter was facing false teachers, just as we do, as the church does in every generation. These false teachers have always been around, who deny the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who deny judgment. So as Peter opens this chapter, that's what's on his heart. We have started to look at the first 9 verses, this debate regarding the coming of Christ and future judgment. Now, the debate has 2 sides. Side 1, arguments of the scoffers against the second coming. Side 2 of the argument is the argument from the saints, the believers' position. So the argument surrounds the question in verse 4. You see the question there. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, the argument takes 3 forms. First, an argument from ridicule. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers will come. Mockers will come. And this is a common ploy. Intimidation by sarcasm, scoffing, mocking, ridicule. You're not one of those Bible bashers, are you? You're not one of those fundamentalists. You're not one of those people who can't think for yourself. You're told what to think and you believe it blindly. You're not a critical thinker. That kind of intimidation, that kind of ridicule, that kind of mockery, that kind of sarcasm. So we said last week, it basically works on people who are emotionally vulnerable. Remember I said last week, Christians in the New Testament era, they expected Christ to come imminently. When we go through Corinthians 15, we'll see how Peter's saying, you know, we will not all sleep. He's including himself in it. He is also thinking, you know, the return of Christ can't be too far off. And they were thinking, you know, Jesus is coming back and he's coming back soon. And when he didn't come back soon, the years went into decades and he still hasn't returned. They became disappointed. And when loved ones died and were buried, they were vulnerable. We thought Christ was coming back again and they didn't understand it. So when the mockers came and began to ridicule, you know, where's your hope in the return of Christ? You've just buried your loved one. Been saying for the past 50 years that Christ is going to be coming back. Where is he? They became vulnerable. The ridicule was effective. And often capitalizing on their emotional disappointment and a sort of personal trauma, this particular ploy became effective. So Peter says to them in verse 3, knowing this, know this. You've got to understand some things. You've got to understand how these scoffers are going to work. You've got to understand how these scoffers are going to operate. I've got to warn you about their plan. And their first line of attack, their first ploy will be ridicule. Now, just before we move on, it says in verse 3, knowing this, first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, I need to comment on that phrase, the last days. It's a common phrase in the New Testament. It comes from the idea that you find in Isaiah chapter 2. And it refers to the era since Christ's first coming to his second coming. So it refers to the New Testament age. These are the last days. These days that we are living in are the last days. It just means the time of the new covenant, the entire time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. And repeatedly in the New Testament, the phrase, the last days, refers to that entire period, that time of the first advent to the second advent. Texts of scripture to support that, Acts 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:2, 1 Peter 1:20, 1 John 2:18-19, James 5:3, and Jude 18. I'll just repeat those again because sometimes people take notes, okay? And if you don't get them second time round, it'll be uploaded tonight, won't it, Jonathan? So you can get it then. Acts 2:17, 2 Timothy 3:1, Hebrews 1:2, 1 Peter 1:20, 1 John 2:18-19, James 5:3, and Jude 18. Now, let's move on to the second argument, and this is an argument that really these scoffers don't want to make, but it's an argument that Peter makes for them. And it's an argument from morality. At the end of verse 3, he says, you know, these last days, you know, scoffers will come walking according to their own lusts. This is their lifestyle. And walking means the course of conduct. It means the course of their lifestyle. They are walking after their own passions, their own lusts. Now, we have already met these false teachers in chapter 2. Now, you remember what characterized them. Just cast your eyes back. Chapter 2, verse 10. Says about these false teachers who walk, verse 10, according to the flesh, in the lusts of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Down to verse 13, he says they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions in the daytime. Now, they are perverted in their conduct, and they're so flagrant that they do it during the day. Remember when we studied that, we used to say, we said at one time, you know, people sinned and they did it during the dark hours. They did it under the cover of night. There was a certain shame to it. People wanted to hide it. But that's not the case today, is it? You know, people blatantly, in the daytime, unashamedly, flaunt their sinfulness. Verse 14 says, their eyes are full of adultery. They can't, remember we said, they can't look at a woman without literally seeing her as a sexual partner. They never cease from sin. Down in verse 18 it says, they speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. So you have these false teachers who know not the truth, they know not God, they have nothing to restrain their flesh. And so they are brute beasts who are driven by passion. They deny, they mock the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do they do that? They do it because they want to pursue sexual pleasure without accountability. They want to pursue their sin without accountability, without retribution, without consequence. That's the bottom line. Their mockery is built on their morality. They want an eschatology that fits their conduct. An eschatology, as you know, is just the theological word for the return of Christ. So they want an eschatology that's going to fit their conduct. All moral perversion among religious people must have a theology to permit it. So they develop a theology to permit their perversion. Now listen, friends. If you believe in the second coming, if you believe that the Lord is coming back again, and all of us are going to give an account for our lives, and we're going to be rewarded on the basis of what we have done, and certain things in our lives are going to be burned up. And if you believe God is going to reveal the secret things of the heart, as 1 Corinthians 4 says, then whoever has this hope in himself wants to make sure that they are living in a way that is well-pleasing to God. They want to purify themselves. I'm not saying that we become sinlessly perfect, but you want to get rid of that sin. Because when Christ comes, I want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When Christ comes, I want to be pure, in inverted commas. But if I don't want to be pure, if I want to live a dissolute life, then I have to get rid of future accountability. I have to, or else I'm going to be demented. So, you talk a lot about grace, and you talk a lot about the inward kingdom, but you never talk about judgment, and you never talk about accountability. You never talk about God being a righteous judge who demands holiness and who chastens sin. You see, friends, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ means we have an ultimate accountability for how we live. Now, let me say something to you that you might not understand at first, but think it through. Liberal theology is not the product of intellect. Liberal theology is the product of immorality. It's the direct child of passion. It's an effort to deny spiritual accountability. They want to ignore the inexorable, clear law of Romans 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and godlessness. My friends, this shows up nowhere more clearly than in evolution. Evolution is not the child of science. It's the child of sexual liberation. It's not produced by people who have come to it purely from the intellectual. It's produced by people who wanted no meaning to culture, no meaning to behavior, no judgment, no accountability, no God. So you can live whatever way you want to live, and man makes the rules. It's a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. There's the real reason for believing atheism, evolution, liberal theology. And every liberal theologian, every one of them, will be an evolutionist. Every one of them. They won't believe in the God who created the world in 6 days. Why not? Because they want to get rid of that God. Because the God who created is the God who calls you to book and says, "I will require of you an answer." So they want to eliminate accountability. They want to eliminate judgment. And if you do believe in God, as some of them do, well, he's a loving God. And he just sits up there and he smiles at us. And he'll welcome everybody in at the end of the day. So you have to deny that God who will judge sin if you want to free yourself up to sin. So these people parading themselves as intellectuals, they're not intellectuals, they are moral midgets. They want liberation for sexual freedom, and they want an accommodating philosophy. So underneath their denial of the return of Christ to judge is the love of their passion they want without accountability. So there's, firstly, the argument from ridicule. Secondly, the argument from morality. Third argument, from uniformity. Here's the big argument. Verse 4. Now we're going to try and get intellectual here, okay? We've passed the ridicule and the emotional argument. We've gone through the moral argument. And now we're coming to their best shot intellectually. Verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? And here comes their intellect. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's their argument. What are they saying? They are saying that Jesus will never come. Why? Because he never has. These false teachers are capitalizing on the revisionist history argument. You know, they're rewriting history. They use the emotional argument, and then they use the moral argument, and now they use the philosophical, intellectual argument, and they become revisionist historians. And this is what they say. You know, well, ever since the fathers fell asleep. Now, what do they mean by that? Who are the fathers? Some say it's the fathers of the Christian faith. Could be. Could be talking about the first generation of Christians, those who have died. I think that's pretty remote. Because every time you see the phrase fathers, every time in the New Testament, that reference to fathers refers to Old Testament patriarchs. And that's what these scoffers are really saying. They're going back to Genesis. And they're going, as they look back, they're saying, you know, everything's been the same since the patriarchs. You know, go way back to the beginning. Everything is just going along the same way. So they're not arguing from a recent argument. They're arguing as far back as they can reach to show uniformity, to show immutability, that nothing changes. Continuity, gradual, unchanging process. So they're really saying cataclysmic events don't happen. Well, what about the flood in Genesis chapter 6? Never happened. Just a fairy story. Everything continues as it has been from the beginning. So you see, they rewrite it to suit themselves. Since the fathers fell asleep. That's a New Testament term for death. In fact, cemetery, from the Greek word, means sleeping place, which was the optimistic name given to graveyards by Christians. So since the first people died, since the patriarchs died, follow this argument in verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is their intellectual, philosophical argument. It's the argument of uniformitarianism or immutability, changelessness. This is the philosophy of the sinner. And what comes out of that, which we see most prominent in our own society, we're back to our old friend evolution. Because evolution is uniformitarianism. What does evolution say? Everything moves along exactly at the same pace. There is no God, there is no change, there is no judgment, there is no nothing. Everything just goes on exactly like this. And you know what they say? They say, well, we observe it. We observe it like this in the present. And we see that it's taken, 20 years for this river to erode this part of this river. Or they'll go to a cave and they'll say, well, it's taken, 20 years for that stalactite to form. So we calculate it back. Then it must have taken, several thousand years for this one to form. Why do they reason that? Well, because they look at the way it's forming presently. And they say, well, if it's taken this amount of time for that to form over, this period of years, then it must have taken this one that amount of time. But the flow of the water might have been quicker in the past. They don't take that into account. They just say, it's always been like this. They never allow for any change. That's what I'm saying. And that's uniform formitarianism. It's uniformity. It's the philosophy of constancy. And it was Satan who invented that. Now, as well as maybe you've studied anything to do with evolution, the modern sort of evolutionary theory that says the brainchild of Thomas Lyell and then Charles Darwin came along and then it was propagated by Huxley. But uniformitarianism came along long before these guys. These guys are Johnny-come-latelys. It's peddled back here in the first century. It's been developed here in 2 Peter 3. What they're saying is this, that the return of Christ is impossible. Jesus will never come again. There will never be catastrophic judgment. There will never be intervention from God. There never has been, never will be. There aren't any catastrophes. There aren't any miracles. It's just natural process continually. So they would deny creation in 6 days, even though the Bible says that. They tried to demythologize it, as we were saying a couple of weeks ago. They would deny that the sun stood still, which means the earth stopped revolving in Joshua 10 and nobody fell off. They would deny 2 Kings verse 20, where the shadow of the sundial went backwards. They would deny that the Red Sea ever parted. They would deny that God stepped in to judge. So why would we expect him to do it in the future? And by the way, the longer the Lord delays his judgment, the more secure, the more brash, and the more confident these mockers feel about their view of history. Because their world is very stable. It's a closed system governed by fixed laws. And in effect, they come along and say, you see, you can't believe the Bible. The words of the Bible are unreliable. Jesus said he's coming back. And you've waited 2,000 years. As we said last week, I think it's a bit of a hoax. And so they become more brash and more brazen and more confident in their position. Sensual sinners find their only hope for sin without fear in this false confidence. They look at their little piece of time and they make conclusions about history. From a few unchanging years, they conclude there never has been change. Self-delusion, intellectual mind games for the sake of passion, denial of scripture truth. Evolution is the devil's tool to accommodate the immorality of sinners who will not come to God. Friends, it's devastating. Because if Satan can get people to believe in evolution, he has cut them off from effective evangelism. One of the things you learn when you study the book of Acts, and we've been through the book of Acts on Sunday evenings a while ago, one of the things you learn is whenever the apostles evangelized, They evangelize people from a Jewish background, and they always refer to Scripture. They will always quote Scripture in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he takes them to Joel, and he's preaching from the Bible. Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches to a Jewish crowd, and he rehearses Jewish history, Israelite history, from the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches, he finds a man reading Isaiah, and he explains the Scripture. John chapter 10, a man named Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile who is familiar with the Scriptures. Peter comes and he preaches Christ out of the Scripture. It's always based on the Scripture. Paul's in a synagogue. He reasons with them from where? Out of the Old Testament, out of the Scriptures. But listen to this. Whenever the gospel was preached in the Acts of the Apostles to pagans who were not familiar with the Old Testament, they're not familiar with Scripture, evangelism was always based on creation, on the God of creation. Acts 4, verse 15. Listen to this. Remember the account, Paul and Barnabas preaching to a bunch of pagans, and these pagans think Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, those Greek gods. And what does Paul do? He says, you know, how's he going to approach them? Well, how do you evangelize a bunch of pagans who don't even have the Scripture? What does he do? He says in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. Now, how is he going to get them to turn? How is he going to get to them? How is he going to approach them with the gospel? Is he going to go to those Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, or whatever? No, he didn't go to the Old Testament scriptures. What does he say? He says, we speak about the living God who did what? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, obviously, he's come back to Genesis. We know he's come back to the creation narrative in the Old Testament. But these pagans didn't know that. They didn't have the Bible. But you see where he begins? He says to them, we're here to preach to you about the God of creation, the God who made everything and the God who holds us accountable. So you see, you approach a pagan from the viewpoint that you explain creation. Paul did exactly the same in Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17. All those gods, one to an unknown God. Well, see, this God that you don't know, I'm going to declare him to you. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. I just want to show you one other text. If you turn to it, please, in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6, 7. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Not people who had the Scripture as such, but people who dwell on the earth, to every nation, you see it there, to every nation, tribe, and tongue and people, to the pagan world. And what does the angel preach when he preaches the eternal gospel? How does he approach the pagans? He preaches this way. Do you see what it says? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who did what? Made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. You always approach the pagan from the viewpoint of creation. God created. You don't make the rules. God does. There is accountability. And then you bring in the gospel. Obviously, you bring them to Christ. Christ who created. Christ who comes into this world to deliver us. So these false teachers follow three avenues of attack: ridicule, morality, uniformity, Those are the things that they use to deny the second coming of Christ to judge the world, and those are their best shots. Now, if you want to know what Peter says in return, the second side of the argument, what the believer says, we'll take that up next week.